Good morning. Glad you are here. The way I sound, I'm glad I'm here too, so that I made it. A lot of people have been impacted by these colds and coughs and respiratory thing, and it finally got me, but I'm fighting back. I want to ask if you would take your Bibles or turn in your iPad or on your phone to Mark chapter 10. And in verse 35, Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. If you're going to use the Pew Bible that's in the hymnal rack there in front of you, it's page 931, and you'll be right where I'm reading, Mark chapter 10. While you're finding that, let me just say this to some of the people that are here today. If you have never responded to the claim of Christ on your soul, that is the imperative decision you need to make today. Whatever else we have done or will do, don't neglect this one thing. Jesus wants to claim you for himself. He has died for you, paid the price for your sin. He offers forgiveness and grace. He wants to have a relationship with you that is personal and deep and growing and dynamic. And if you have never committed your life to Christ, that is your decision you need to make today, among other things that we're going to talk about. That has got to be the imperative for your life and for your soul. Now, I say that because I want to talk to you today about this title, to serve and to give. Everyone who commits their life to Christ as Savior experiences a great joy, an abundant joy. Now, some people show it in different ways. Some people are very happy and laughing and out loud and smiling. Others are a little bit more mellow about that. But everyone who's had their sins forgiven and has been made clean in the blood of Christ experiences a joy. Is that right? You have an abiding presence with you. But as believers grow and as they mature, they also learn that there are other things about this relationship with God. It's not that we don't tell you the whole truth right up front. It's just that you're not able to learn all the things right up front when you come to Christ. There are additional realities that you learn. And one of those is that when God saves us, he also calls us to a life of service. When God saves us to make us his own, he also calls us to reflect life like him, to be like him. And each and every believer was created to make a difference with his or her life. A lot of times I meet people who say, well, I'm a Christian, I've been going to church a long time, but I've really never done anything great for God. Well, you are all called to do something for God with your life. Some people might think it's great. Other people may not think it's great. But all of us are called to do something to make a difference in life because we belong to Christ. For some people, it comes naturally. Other people have to develop that sense of purpose. I have met lots of people who, once they are saved, they work themselves to try to pay God back. I owe him so much. I want to give back to God for all the good things he has given me. And so they work to pay God back. But eventually they realize that what they received from God was by grace. And so they learn that they need to serve God out of their relationship with him, out of how they're growing with him, not just out of trying to pay God back. Guess what? You're going to never pay him back, right? The price is too great that he paid for you to ever be able to pay it back. But we can begin to reflect his character in us, let him grow within us, and serve out of that. So we've talked about the last couple of weeks encountering God. We encounter God and expect that God will bring about a life-changing experience in our life. Not just one time, but regularly throughout life, we will encounter God in ways that he changes us and grows us. We also need to connect with people. We connect with people because they challenge us, they pour into our life, they help us to be stronger. We get to pour into their life, help develop them as Christians as well. But eventually, after we have encountered God, he's changed our life, and we have connected with people, at some point you're going to be given an opportunity to serve others. Now, don't be amazed if you're not all that you hope to be in that regard. Because we're going to see in this passage of Scripture that even the 12 disciples needed a wake-up call about what it meant to really serve God. So let's read together in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. Before we get into that, I want to make sure and remove all distractions. So yes, This is my 7-week-old grandson right down here. That is on the fourth pew there or something. So just to get that word out there and eliminate all that. Let's read together in Mark chapter 10. Now, we start with the pronoun of they. And I need to tell you that we're talking about the disciples and Jesus. So here we go. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Listen, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, Teacher, we want you to do something for us if we ask you. What do you want me to do for you? He asked them. They answered him, Allow us to sit at your right hand and at your left hand in glory. But Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We are able, they told him. Jesus said to them, You will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those it has been prepared for. When the other 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Jesus called them over and said to them, You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and their men of high positions exercise power over them. But it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We're going to look at this passage of Scripture and see if we can learn some things about it, what it means to serve Jesus. I'm going to start with the first part of this called what I call the report. Jesus is going to tell the 12 disciples something he's told them before, but he's going to tell it to them again. Let's lay out the picture here. Now, if you read this carefully, you can see that Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus is walking with, or really actually ahead of, the 12 disciples. And along with them are other followers of Jesus. There's a greater crowd than just Jesus and the 12. There's a group of people walking with him toward Jerusalem. Jesus took the 12, the disciples, aside and explained to them for the third time in the Gospel of Mark that he is going to die when he gets to Jerusalem. He will be buried in a tomb, but he will rise again. This is the third time Jesus has told the disciples this, and each time, first, second, and third, he has gradually increased more of the information. He began by telling them that he was going to suffer and be killed in chapter 8 and verse 31. Then in chapter 9 and verse 31, he added that his suffering would be because he was betrayed by a close friend. And finally, in this passage, Jesus adds that his suffering would be at the hands of the Gentiles, where he would be mocked, he would be spat upon, he'd be flogged by them, and be put to death. It seems like this whole group is hesitant to go with Jesus. Notice that while they're traveling, Jesus is out ahead of them, and they are following behind him. There's some words that are used here. It says that they, the disciples, were astonished, but those who followed him, the others in the group, were afraid. They all had an idea of what was going to happen when they went to Jerusalem, because in the Gospel of Mark, whenever it says that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, it always has behind it this image, that Jerusalem is a place of opposition to Jesus. It is kind of like, I was trying to think of ways we might liken it, if President Trump was to make arrangements and go over to the combined houses of the Senate and Congress, he would probably find himself going into a room filled with much opposition. Would that be true? Many times the president does discover that those who have been elected to serve alongside of them really are those that who are in most opposition to them. So think about with Jesus, although Jesus was going to the capital city of Israel, to Jerusalem, whenever it's mentioned in Mark, it has behind it, he is going to Jerusalem, the place where he faces the fiercest of opposition. He is not going to a place that they think is going to welcome him and listen to all the things he has to teach and embrace him. When he goes to Jerusalem, he is going to go into a bed of opposition, mostly among the religious leaders, but even the others that they have stirred up. And this group did not want to go with Jesus. They were hesitant to go. They were afraid to go. They were astonished. The word really means they were confused and they were frightened about heading into enemy territory. But this picture's for us with Jesus out ahead of them. Jesus is determined to go. Jesus not lagging behind, and everybody has to kind of scoot him along the road to Jerusalem. Jesus is out leading the way. And the whole picture here, the image is that we are to see Jesus as resolute. He has made up his mind. He is going to Jerusalem. Whatever is to take place there, he has embraced it, and he is going to lead the way into this field of opposition. He was determined, and he tried to prepare the others that were with him. Men, come over here to the side. Let me explain to you one more time. When we get to Jerusalem, the Son of Man, he sort of talks in the third person here, doesn't mention his own name, but he says the Son of Man will be arrested, will be put on trial, will be mocked, will be flogged, will be spat upon, he will be put to death, but he will rise on the third day. And as we always see just about all the time through the gospel accounts, when Jesus tells his disciples these truths, they are slow to understand and they almost are oblivious to what he is trying to get them to realize is going to happen. And I want us to understand, if we're going to talk about service, if we're going to talk about the progression of you as a believer that needs to encounter God in a life-changing experience, you need to be connected to other Christians who will challenge you and grow you and hold you accountable. You also are called to a life of service. But if we as Christians are going to serve, our understanding must always be in the light, in the shadow, in the picture of the sacrifice of Jesus. I'm asking you today to consider something very hard, very difficult, very challenging, that God has called us as his people to be people of service. But we do not serve just because it's the good thing to do. We don't serve just like because we're the volunteer agency of a local community and they ought to be able to count on church folks to serve. We don't just serve because the preacher needs help getting things done. We serve because Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for us and he was the epitome of what it means to be in service to others. To serve and to give, and that's the report. Let's talk about the request. While they're walking along, it doesn't give us too many details here, but after Jesus had tried to encourage them to realize what was going to take place, we encounter two of these disciples have a plan of their own. Now, I have heard many times Sunday school teachers talking about Judas, and they deride him because he tried to manipulate Jesus into action. We understand that about his character. Judas was probably a part of the sect of the Zealots, and he wanted to force Jesus' hand. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he went up to him and embraced him, he was trying to force Jesus to become this powerful military king. And Jesus did not respond that way. But Judas was not alone in that. I hope that you realize that when you study the Gospels. Although Judas might have been, he wrote the playbook on it, he was not by himself. Even James and John, the close allies of Jesus, and just about every time we see him with just three people, Jesus says, Peter, James, and John. And in this instance, it's James and John, two of those closest friends of Jesus that are going to ask him for something. They also are his cousins. Their mother is the sister to the mother of Jesus. Her name was Salome, and she was Mary's sister. And so James and John are the cousins of Jesus. So whenever you get ready to rise to be emperor of North America, you can count on your cousins will ask for a special privilege, right? Or I don't encourage anybody to play the lottery, but if somebody gave you a ticket and it happened to be the big winner, the next day, guess who's going to be calling you on the phone? And that's exactly what happened here. Jesus explained how he was going to die for them, but these two men wanted special privilege. They wanted position. They wanted presence. They wanted power. When you come into your kingdom, remember us. We want to be on your left hand and on your right hand. Because they believed that Jesus really would, one of these days, eventually rise to power. But they misunderstood the kind of kingdom that he was going to establish. Now this, we can know in the Bible that this is a real account. Because if the early church was going to write stories about their key leaders like James and John, they would have doctored up and made James and John smell like roses. But they don't. They tell us that they are strictly human beings, just like many of us, scratching and clawing their way to the top. And when they find out that Jesus is talking about establishing a kingdom, they said, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can I sit on the right hand and my brother sit on the left hand? Can we be the two most powerful people in your kingdom other than you? And he had just told them, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I will be tried. I will be mocked and spat upon. I will be put to death. And even though I will rise again, did you miss what I just told you, that I'm going to suffer for your sake? And they are so insensitive and shallow in their understanding and feelings that they do not realize what they have just asked Jesus for. Now, perhaps it's normal that when we come to Christ and we're first believers, we ask Jesus for everything. And we expect him to give us wonderful things in life because we're just so amazed that he did forgive us of our sin. He has cleansed us of all our guilt and iniquity. And so we want Jesus to do everything for us he can. Just give me all you got, Jesus. I'm ready for it. I finally have given you my life, and I'm ready for you to give me all that you got. But what happens to us is after we follow Christ for a while, we mature a little bit, we become aware of the ministry of Jesus, we realize that instead of asking him for everything, we ought to try to see if we could serve him, do something for him instead. Not that we're going to pay him back, but we learn in following Christ that the kingdom of Jesus is one that's built on sacrifice and service and suffering. It is not built upon, well, now that you're the king of all the universe, how about making me number two in your kingdom? That's not what it means to be a Christian. And yet we see that happen throughout Christianity in America. People who think that just because they're Christians and they're a pastor of a large congregation or they have a big name for themselves or they've written a book or they've been elected to some high office in the church, that Jesus should then fall at their feet and honor them rather than they giving everything in their life to serve and honor him. So I wonder, I have to ask myself at times, could I be guilty of the same insensitivity that James and John demonstrated when we overlook that Jesus might desire us to serve him by serving others rather than expecting Jesus to give us all he's got? Are we ever guilty of trying to get everything that we feel is due us rather than seeking to serve him? The greatest thing in your life that you can do for Jesus is not to rise to some great pinnacle and demand people honor you. It is that whatever you rise to, whatever you amass, whatever you have, that you lay it at the feet of Jesus rather than requesting him to make something great of you, you request opportunities for you to make something great of Jesus. And then we see the reality. Jesus has got to answer their request, so he asked these two men, James, John, cousins, would you consider the cost that's required for me to give you, to grant you your request? He challenged them, do you understand the kind of suffering involved in being my disciples? Are you willing? He uses the word baptism, but in this particular case, it really just means to be immersed. Are you willing to be totally immersed in my experience and experience a death and a suffering that you can only begin to imagine? But the Lord asks all of that, all of us that. He asks us, are you willing to serve me? And if so, will you count the cost Will you examine what it will take for you to be all that you want to be to serve me? Now, Jesus was not questioning James and John in their love and devotion. He knew that they were on his side. But he was challenging them at what sense they had of what it meant to follow him. Have you ever gotten confused about that yourself? You love Jesus, you're devoted to him, but you find yourself at some point, sometimes thinking, how did I get in this mess that I'm in? I have totally misconstrued what it means to serve Jesus. Maybe we get so busy trying to be good and do the good things of the kingdom that one day we sit back and say, I am burnt out, I'm exhausted. Can I not be Jesus' disciple and ever have some time of rest? You see, we get mixed up about what it really means to serve. And so Jesus was challenging them. Do you understand what it costs to serve me? What are you asking for? Does that really fit into what it means? Whether or not they knew how much they would suffer for Jesus, Jesus told James and John they would share in his sufferings. Now we know because of history that James was beheaded by Herod Antipas. And John, although he did not die a martyr, he was persecuted and he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And most Christian tradition believes that he died there. Both of these men would give their lives for Christ in different ways. They did not understand what awaited Jesus, and they did not understand what being number two and three in his kingdom would involve in terms of their suffering. But Jesus, he gives us the perfect example of being submissive to the Father. He says, these are not my positions to give. Only the Father can grant this right-hand seat and the left-hand seat for whomever he's prepared that. Now, we got 12 men here. So far, we've talked about really the two of these disciples, but there were 10 others. What do you think they're going to think once they find out what James and John are asking? Okay. Well, we do not know how they found out about it, but they did find out that James and John had a request. And when they did find out, the Bible tells us the words mean they were angry, they were indignant, they were displeased, they were aggravated. Now, these were not just feelings. When this describes it here in the gospel, it's not just that that's the way they felt about it. These 10 men were expressing how they felt about it. It's one thing for a person just to be upset and keep it to themselves. It's quite another when they are upset and they're going to let you know for sure that you know how they feel about it. And that's what these 10 men were doing. There's no indication that the 10 were disappointed in James and John for being insensitive or callous about Jesus' death. Nope, that's not there. Their anger and resentment was not out of some concern for Jesus. These 10 men were upset. They were sore about what James and John had asked for because they had beaten them to the punch. They were upset that they didn't think of it first. They do not come to Jesus' defense. Don't you realize what you're asking him? They don't say that. They are thinking of their own positions, and they were offended that James and John were so calculating in their self-promotion. And that reveals a common malady of all, listen to me, that reveals a common malady of all immature and unthinking followers of Jesus. When we are competitive with other believers, and when God does something in their life and he doesn't do it in ours, and then we are jealous, that is a sign of immaturity. Anybody want to say amen to that? Yeah. Is that right? When God raises somebody up and does something great in their life for the kingdom, and we sit back and say, well, I'm as smart as he is. I can sing as well as she can. I just don't get the chance. They just don't ask me. If they'd ask me, I could do that. I could have preached that sermon at that convention. I could have taught that class and had it grow like if they would have just given me a chance. But no, they didn't ask me. And we get this immature, unthinking sense of what it really means to be a follower of Jesus. I remember the day, I certainly remember the time in my life when it dawned upon me that if I was going to serve Jesus faithfully with my life, I could not consider myself in competition with others. And yet today we have in our churches, even in Olive Branch, churches who are more concerned about competing with each other than they are cooperating to do the work of Christ. And there are Christians who are just that same way. We should be thinking clearly and carefully about obeying the Lord, and yet we get caught up in jealousy and envy and competition with one another. How do we expect God to do the work of the kingdom in an environment where his own people are more concerned about stepping on each other to be noticed and recognized than they are willing to kneel before each other and serve one another faithfully? That finally leads us to the response. Now, we can only imagine the level of tension and frustration that was occurring between these men. When I was a kid, probably 8 or 9, when my family would come home from church on Sunday morning, Mom would be getting dinner ready in the kitchen. So all of us kids, there were 7 of us, I don't know if they were all present on earth at that time, but my brother Alan, my sister Susie, my sister Karen, myself, my brother David, I know we were there. We'd go upstairs and we were going to play Monopoly. So we played Monopoly, you know, and it has all that big tray of money and everything. And then somewhere along the way, Mom would holler up the steps and say, "Hey, you guys, you know, dinner's ready. Come on down. Let's eat." So all the rest of them were so hungry, man, they're running down the steps to go to dinner. But I lagged behind because I was smart. Nobody's here. Nobody's watching. It is amazing how much of that bank money could jump into my own pile. Slip a few $500 bills under the board and save that. And it was always surprising to my brothers and sisters that after lunch, when we came back up there, I had all this money. I could buy motels and I could maintain properties, you know. But once they found out about that, they never let me play again. You know, you're out. Just like I felt like Rudolph in the reindeer games, you know. Nobody can imagine the tension going on with these 10 people. James and John had asked for special privilege. When the other guys found out about it, they said, "Man, why didn't we think to do that first?" And now they got this tension going on between them. 12 men who should have been united. 12 men who should have been thinking about Jesus going to Jerusalem and giving his life. 10 men who should have been thinking about a whole lots of other things than they were thinking. And the anger of these 10 was no better than the arrogance of the 2. And as their leader, so Jesus pulls them together again. He tries to teach them something about a higher calling. Since they were headed into the most difficult period of their ministry time, moving toward Jerusalem for the last time, when Jesus is going to be arrested, he reminded them that they needed to live in unity. They need to pull together. I don't know how else we can say it, my friends, but when the church faces its most difficult days is when the church people ought to be pulling together and not apart. Satan tries to use whatever he can to bring in disunity and divide and division in the time when we need each other most together to depend upon God and work together. Why is it that Christians want to devour one another in those times? And Jesus tells his men, "These characteristics that you are demonstrating are not representative of my kingdom. They are representative of unbelievers, people who have not bowed themselves down and surrendered to the claims of God. How you are living out your life, how are you demonstrating this competition with one another is like Gentile lords who equate themselves with gods and they put their likenesses on coins and they ask people to worship them as if they are a self-proclaimed divine. They do not rule with benevolence. They require people to bow down to them and worship. And that is exactly how you people are acting," he says to his disciples. And his message is pretty simple. Do not be like these Gentiles. To be great is not to promote yourself. To be great in the kingdom of Jesus, you must serve. Now that smacks total stupidity to people in America today, because we are told in every other side of our society, if you want to be somebody, you've got to achieve, you've got to step on others, you've got to move around them, you've got to use them for your own purposes. You have got to make the most of your life while you have the time to do it, And if people fall by the wayside, that is their fault for not claiming their own position. And that is American thinking. And Jesus would say, no, not in my kingdom. In my kingdom, to be great, you must serve. And that was just no simple platitude for Jesus. That was the way he lived his very life. He did not just speak that, he demonstrated it. He did not just say those words, he lived it out. It was a part of who he was, because Jesus gave himself as the supreme example of servanthood. And these 12 men had seen him serve. They had seen him touch the unclean. They had seen him feed the thousands. They had seen him heal hundreds and hundreds of people in the multitudes. And pretty soon they were going to be gathered in a room, and Jesus was going to take a bowl of water and a towel, and they were going to watch as this Lord of theirs humbled himself to wash the grime off of their feet. A rice farmer once saved an entire village from destruction. His farm was on the top of a hill, and he felt an earthquake, and from his hillside view, he could look out to the ocean at some distance away and see how the water withdrew from the shoreline, and he knew that a tidal wave was coming. He looked down into the valley below where all of his neighbors were working in their low fields, and they would soon be flooded. He knew that they had to run to his hilltop quickly or all of them would die. So without much thinking, he lit a torch and he set fire to all of his barns on that hilltop farm. In the valley below, he saw the neighbors as they looked up at him, and then eventually someone set the alarm off and the gong began to ring, and they saw the smoke and they rushed up the mountainside or the hillside to his farm. And from their safe perch, when they looked back, they saw that tidal wave come into those lower lands and flood out all of their homes and their fields and all of their barns. In a flash, those farmers from the valley knew what the farmer on the hilltop had done. And their salvation had cost this man everything that he had. They later erected a monument to him. And on the monument, it would bear the motto, "He gladly gave all he had." Now, this poor farmer finished first in the eyes of his community. All of them talked about how happy they were to know him, how proud they were to have him as a friend, what a great man he was. But for him to finish first had cost him everything he had. And there are not many people in the world that are like that farmer, that when we see the rest of the world about to face danger, that we would give up everything we have so that they might succeed. He willingly sacrificed himself. Most people do everything they can to better themselves, to think nothing of the people they step on, and climb their way to the top. But in the midst of that kind of mindset that gets every one of us, infects each one of us, tempts every one of us at some point, we see the picture of Jesus. And like I said at the beginning, we cannot think about service apart from the picture of his sacrifice. Let's not overlook the depth of his remarks here. Jesus is not just talking about himself as a lowly rabbi from Galilee. He is the king of the universe and has armies of angels at his disposal. He is the creator of everything that exists, it tells us in the New Testament. He is in eternal fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he shares their glory and splendor. But he gave it all up in order to draw people to the Father. And when I am moved to complain because my pride is wounded over some failed ambition or service that doesn't get the recognition I think it deserves, who am I to complain? When you think other people ought to honor you for what you have done with your life, rather than laying all at the feet of Jesus who gave up everything he had for you, who are you to complain? When I talk about service, I'm not talking about just little bitty things that we do for one another. That's a part of life. But I'm talking about a heart that is so wrapped up in what Jesus has done for us that we will give it all, if necessary, in order to serve others for his name's sake. Now, there is some redeeming fact in all of this. Both James and John wrote books in our New Testament. Especially John must have gotten this truth, because years later he wrote these words in 1 John 3:16. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us, and we should also lay down our lives for our brothers. When I was a young man, one day before I turned 13, I was sitting in a revival service on a Friday night. After the service, we were all going over to the pastor's son's house. His name was Ronnie. Going to have a big party. So as I sat there on about the third pew from the back with my friends Carrie and Kelly, all I could think about was, once this is over, once that preacher up there gets done, once they have the invitation and they stop singing and they say the final prayer, we're heading over to Ronnie's house and we are going to have a blast. Not only were there going to be a bunch of guys there, but there are going to be a bunch of girls there from our youth group. And girls always bring lots of fun, he said. So I was counting on having a great night. And in the midst of that sermon, as Ed Vallow, the preacher from Georgia, was finishing up, God began to talk to me personally. Now, I was sitting third in from the row, from the aisle. Carrie was next to me and Kelly next to him. And as I stood there during the invitation, I did the classic thing. I grabbed the pew in front of me and held on for dear life because I did not want to do what I thought God wanted me to do. And so as I held on there, I just closed my eyes and argued with God, I guess, 12-year-old boy, almost 13. And when I looked up, Carrie and Kelly were gone. Well, Ed Vallow from Georgia had just preached on the rapture, and the first thing I thought of was, good golly, they went and I got left behind. I looked down the aisle all the way down and saw the preacher still standing there, and I thought, well, maybe I'm okay, maybe I'm safe. But nobody was between me and the aisle anymore, and so I stepped out and I walked down there to our preacher. His name was Howard Priest. I had a priest for a pastor. That's why I'm so warped. I said to Brother Howard Priest, I said, I think God's called me into a full-time vocation. I was thinking I would lead music or work with youth or something. And at the end of the service, when Howard Priest introduced me to the church, he said, well, this is Kevy Kerr, and God's called him to preach. He'll preach his first sermon on Sunday night. That was news to me. But I looked over, and I saw Carrie and Kelly standing on the front pew when everybody stood. I found out afterwards that they didn't know what was going on, but they could tell I was struggling, so they went out, went down all the way down front, and they began to pray that God would do what he needed to do in my life. Now, preaching that sermon Sunday night was hard. I've told you about that before. I worked on it all day Saturday. Instead of going to that party, I went straight home. Worked on it on Sunday afternoon. I told my mom, she said, how long is your sermon? I said, it's about 45 minutes long. She said, they don't love you that much. So I tried to trim it down, cut it down. I thought I had it down about 30 minutes. That Sunday night, my first sermon, when I stood up behind the pulpit, I looked up at the clock and it was 7:30. I preached my heart out, all I could give. I did everything in my sermon. When I got done, I looked at the clock. It was 7:33. I don't have that problem anymore, amen? So, if I had known that day what it was going to cost in my life to serve Christ, I would not have preached that sermon. I would have walked away and said, there's no way I'm going to surrender to God. Through the years, as I've matured and grown, I hope a little bit, God has led me into some deeper commitments, deeper calls upon my life. I hope I've been faithful in some of them. But I will tell you this, if we walk with Jesus, everything we do is not something that we will throw in his face so that he will give us crowns at the end and give us a trophy and
make sure we have the best house on Heaven Avenue when he builds us our mansion. That's not what we're seeking. The picture in Revelation is that when we get there and we receive our crowns from the Lord, we are just embarrassed that we don't have more because we want to lay them at his feet. That, my friends, is the picture of service that he has given to us. This is how we've come to know love. He laid down his life for us, and we should also lay down our lives for our brothers. So when I talk about the importance of service, I am talking about more than just doing things for one another. I'm talking about you and me as Christians giving our lives if it is required, giving our time and energy, giving our resources in whatever capacity they might be, so that our brothers and sisters can be honored in this life that we call the Christian walk. Jesus gave his life for me, and with his help and his energy and strength, I can do no less for you. That, my friend, is what it means to serve and to give. Let's pray. Father, we ask as we bow our heads that you might work in our hearts. I thank you for the strength to preach this sermon. I pray that your Holy Spirit has used it as a gift and applied it to the hearts of many. But I pray right now, if there's a young person who's thinking about wanting to do something great for God someday, help them just to stand and come before you and say, Lord, I will give you my life. Whatever that means today, I will give you my life. And whatever that means in 20 or 30 years, I hope that I'll be faithful to give you my life. If there's an adult here today that knows, has counted the cost, realizes what it takes to really serve others, help them not to be embarrassed or ashamed that they are willing to serve. Help them to not be shy that they have not received great accolades, but they are willing to give their life if necessary to serve the body of Christ. Let that be our love that guides us. Lord, may we be people who serve, knowing that it requires us to give. In the name of Jesus, our example, we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing?